Lord, I thank you for tonight and for revealing yourself to us in your word and for telling us what you're like and how we can know you. It is arrogant, Lord, if I just decide that everyone has their own beliefs and it depends on your perspective. And I just decide on the basis of my own perspective and my own personal beliefs that my way is right. That's one of the most arrogant thoughts in all the world. But if we are convinced that you have made yourself known to us and that you want us to know you, and we believe that you are who you say you are, then there is nothing at all that's arrogant about that. But it's really just the common courtesy that we afford each other, and really humility before you, the King, that we would submit to that and desire that. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that for us, and that you would soften our hearts to be receptive to the things that are here in your word, and that we would be desirous to know who you are, and that as a result you would change our lives and make us better for the world around us, which is exactly what we need. So, Lord, we just pray that you would bless your word in our thoughts tonight, and that you would be merciful to us in all of our sin and weakness. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 38. And we are 12 messages in to Job. And we have one remaining, Lord willing, next week. Job chapter 38. And let's read the first four verses of that chapter. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Well, you'll remember that we heard from God in his exchange with Satan the slanderer back in chapters 1 and 2 of this book. And then beginning here in chapter 38, we hear from God for a second time now. Though this time, obviously, he's speaking directly at Job with a scathing rebuke. You might also remember that in our message from a couple weeks ago on Elihu in chapters 32 through 37, that we pointed out that God has actually built his rebuke on two of the points that Elihu raises. In chapter 35, verse 16, Elihu says, "So Job opens his mouth with empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge," which obviously is what God himself has just said in these opening chapters of 38 about Job. And the second point that Elihu makes, from which God draws, is a lengthy section at the end of his speech where he talks about God's governance of the world. And we're not going to turn there, but Elihu spends most of chapter 37 talking about things like clouds and snow and rain and the sun. And his point is exactly what we've heard echoed here at the beginning of Job's rebuke. Namely, what do you know about how God is governing his world, Job? So it's important for us to acknowledge right from the outset, and this is something that we have suggested before and stated a number of times, that we really do need to be extremely open to the real possibility that our understandings of God and of ourselves in key areas are entirely inaccurate. That our words without knowledge darken the very counsel of God. That the light of his truth is hidden in our minds behind a veil of ignorance and wrong ideas. You know, we've beat this horse to death that Job is a justified man, that he's righteous in God's sight because he trusts God, which is simply to say that he has the basics right. And so might we. You know, we understand that Jesus alone is the only one who can make us right with God, and that his death alone is able to clear our guilt and satisfy God's wrath. And we know that we're not justified by our works, not by church membership, not by baptism, not by prayer, certainly not by being a good person, because obviously our track record is filled with violations of God's law, but that we're justified on the grounds that we trust in Jesus alone and in His work on our behalf. That is the simplicity of the gospel, the ABCs of God's truth, if we could put it that way. And we might have that down with no questions asked. And the fruit of our changed lives bears witness to that. But once we get past the ABCs, and we get onto the Ds and the Es and the Fs, you know, well, maybe we're not so clear on some of those things. And where that really becomes obvious, when in fact we're not clear on those things, is in our sinful attitudes and behaviors, especially when the pressure is on. Maybe we're constantly hampered by some sin that we just can't break free from. You know, maybe like Job, we're just drowning under frustration and anxiety and anger and entitlement. And what is obvious at that point is that while we may be right on the basics, manifestly there's something wrong beyond that. And that is precisely where we find Job, as we see God Himself stepping in to erase all doubt that that is in fact the case. And so, as it says here in Job chapter 38, verse 1, God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, or out of the storm, as your translation might have it. The Hebrew word there literally means just that. It's the tempest, or the whirlwind, or the storm. Now, why in the form of a storm, with all of its darkness and chaos and thundering, and, you know, further terrorizing this already terrorized man? Well, the answer, I think, is fairly obvious. That God is reinforcing what He's about to say with this terrible, awful, unspoken communication that is going to affect all five of these men, Job and his three friends and Elihu, in a deep internal way that the mere words would not. The substance of God's rebuke of Job over these next four chapters is that God is God. And this storm is going to make these men feel that in a way that is going to run deep, last long, and shake them to their core and humble them by the awesome reality of the godness of God. In the slightly modified words of one commentator, they write that God usually appeared and spoke this way in Old Testament times, and He does so here, to awaken Job and his friends to the more serious and reverent attention to His words. Number two, that they become more deeply and thoroughly humbled. And number three, that they be better prepared to receive and to retain longer the instruction God was about to give them. Or as another commentator writes, the storm is God revealing Himself in absolute awe-inspiring greatness and judicial grandeur. And all of this is simply to say that God is using words to convey the reality that He is God, and that all of these men are grossly misguided in their notions of what that means. And He is reinforcing those words by means of this powerful multi-sensory form of communication, which is the storm. And He's just doing that to reinforce what He's saying in a way that He literally wants them and us to feel. And I think there's a lot of implication here for things like music and preaching, for example. And that would be a really interesting conversation outside of our purposes tonight. So I would just direct you to an article on the website that's entitled Art, Music, and God's Truth, where some of that is talked about. But the point is just this. God is about to say what He's going to say, and He's doing it in a storm because He really wants Job to know this and to feel the weight of what God has to say, and by extension, us. So look with me, if you will, at chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. And let's go ahead and read those verses. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measures? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, that is the angels, shouted for joy. In other words, what do you know about anything, Job? You know, obviously the question is rhetorical. And the answer is that Job doesn't know anything. But that God is all-knowing and all-wise. And this really is one of the cornerstones of this entire argument over these four chapters. God is omniscient and he's infinitely wise. And it's not just that God knows more than Job. It's that his knowledge is qualitatively different from Job's knowledge. And you can see that right off the bat. Because God's knowledge is determinative. God's knowledge literally determines what reality is. You know, one of my old professors used to talk about how God wasn't, when he created light, he wasn't pulling from something outside of himself when he said, "Let there be light." You know, he didn't see light across the universe and said, "Hey, that's a great thing to include in the world. You know, let me insert it here." That's not what he was doing. God created light by the power of his own omniscience. Light, and you can add everything else to that, time, gravity, space, matter, darkness, life, all of those things. The world is what it is because of what God knows. So where was Job when God created the earth? You see, what's really going on here is not a question. It's an affirmation that Job's knowledge about anything extends to his perception. And that may or may not be accurate based on an infinite number of factors. But the world exists, and it is what it is, because of what God knows. You know, my knowledge and your knowledge might reflect reality. But nevertheless, it's always based on reality. And limited to reality, and limited to my ability to take in reality and perceive it. But God's knowledge determines reality, because there's nothing outside of himself to which he looks for inspiration or ideas or definitions or standards. What bearing does this have, by the way, on our understanding of the New Testament term, the foreknowledge of God? Well, let's hold that thought. God's knowledge is not only determinative, it is inherently wise. You see, wisdom and knowledge are two separate things for you and I, right? It's implied in the way that we define it. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. In other words, you might know some things, but you may or may not know what to do with those things in the real world. But God's knowledge inheres wisdom. It inheres the wisdom that produces things like, for example, the harmony and the beauty and the functionality of creation. What does Job or you or I know about the world? Well, God's knowledge produced the world. God doesn't just know more than us, which isn't saying much because we don't know much. You know, God's knowledge is entirely different from our knowledge. And that really leads right to the very next point that God makes, which is that he is both the creator and the sustainer of creation. In chapter 38, beginning in verse 8, God begins a 3.5 chapter commentary on almost 24 specific items within the created order. And his whole point there is that he created all of it and he sustains all of it. In chapter 38, in verses 4 through 7, he lists the earth's foundations. In verses 8 through 11, he lists the sea. In verses 12 through 15, he mentions daylight. In verses 19 through 21, he mentions the depth and the breadth of the earth. In verses 22 through 30, he mentions the sources of darkness and light. In verses 31 through 33, he mentions the constellations. In 34 and 35, he talks about the storm clouds. And then incredibly, in verse 36, in the middle of all this discussion about the external world, God mentions human consciousness. You know, who endowed the heart with wisdom? Or who gave understanding to the mind? He says there. And then in verse 37, returning again to the natural world, he talks about desert rain. And to close out the chapter, in verses 39 through 41, he mentions food for the ravens and the lions. By which we also see, by the way, that God is good. As well as being the all-knowing, all-wise creator and sustainer of all things, God is also kind. He makes sure that the ravens have food and that the lion cubs are well cared for. You know, who else is kind like that, like God? Who is kind and who is kind that is not like that? Because they are made in the image of the one who is the source and the author of kindness. Well, in chapter 39, God slows down quite a bit, and he only deals with six things, specifically six animals. Namely, mountain goats, wild donkeys, wild oxen, the ostrich, the horse, and birds of prey. All of which he created and sustains. And then in chapter 40, verses 15 through 24, God discusses an animal he calls behemoth, which may be a hippopotamus or something similar. And then in chapter 41, he deals exclusively in the whole chapter with Leviathan, which is also an unknown creature to us, like behemoth, but that may be something like a crocodile or even a dinosaur. And I believe that that may be the case. Now, obviously, with that, we've opened up a pretty large can of worms, but that's far beyond our purposes today to discuss any of that, interesting though it may be. Though for more insight, I just refer you to the overwhelming amount of scholarly research and by good men of God that's out there. I just refer you to that if you want to read more about it. But whatever these creatures were, behemoth and leviathan, whatever they were extremely powerful. And if you read those chapters, you can see that. But God, seeing as how he's God, of course, is more powerful than even those two creatures. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 41, if you're not there already, and look at verses 10 and 11, you can see exactly what God's point is in the mention of these two creatures. He doesn't want us to be sidetracked by the peripheral novelty of things like dinosaurs. But he wants us to understand something about him in the mention of these two animals. So look at verse 10. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him, that is Leviathan. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. In other words, if Leviathan is powerful far beyond any of Job's ability to control, but God is Leviathan's creator and sustainer, who is Job that God is indebted to him, or that God must answer him? You know, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, that God is the one to whom we must give an account, not the other way around. God doesn't answer to Job for how he governs his creation. Job answers to God regarding what Job believes about how God governs his creation. And it's important that we recognize who it is that we're talking about. Listen to what the author of Hebrews fills out for us in that first chapter about this creator and sustainer. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. What does John say about the Son? All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that is made. Hebrews continues. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, the Son is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And he's better than the angels, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, which is precisely why they praised him at creation. Did you notice that back in Job chapter 38, verse 7? The sons of God, those angels, they shouted for joy when Jesus laid the foundations of the earth. This is Christ's world. You know, Lord is not a platitude or some kind of fine-sounding title that we tack on to Jesus when we pray a prayer. Lord is who He is. This is His world. He created it, and He's ordering it according to the wisdom of His own counsel. I exist by Him and for Him, not the other way around. Religion is not a crutch. God is not a placebo to get us through life. You have your opinion and I have mine. And my opinion is that God is God and that helps me get through life, and that's the extent of the value of it all. Jesus did not save us to give us a happy, comfortable life. He saved us to restore us to the purpose for which we were created, which is to worship and serve God. A purpose from which we're disqualified by sin. Jesus is not Lord for a better here and now. Not for Job and not for you. He doesn't owe you answers to the difficulties of this life. But if you really must know, He's actually given you answers for the difficulties of this life. I love Job. He's my choicest servant, right? There's no one like him, and I want to refine him and mature him. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ, right? Not marauding Chaldeans, not the death of my children, not cancer, not poverty, not the crumbling of American society, not persecution. In fact, God is working even in those things for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. He's given you those answers. But if you insist on anxiety and frustration and anger toward Him and this entitled attitude that God somehow owes you an explanation because of what you're going through, know that God owes you nothing. Where were you when God laid the earth's foundations? What do you know about anything? You can't even hook Leviathan. In fact, you likely can't even handle the critters that run around in your own backyard. But Jesus is their creator and sustainer. It's just like Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a square inch in the whole of creation, in the whole domain of our human existence, over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. If you won't be encouraged by the gentle answers, then be rebuked by the hard ones. Jesus is Lord, and you belong to Him, and He owes you nothing. He owes you nothing but hell, in fact. And really, that is exactly where God directs Job's attention, namely his own justice. Look at chapter 40, verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God that you can thunder with a voice like His? I want you to feel this, Job. I want you to feel the weight of what I'm saying, which is why I'm doing it in this storm. Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him, humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together and bind their faces in the world below. And then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. You see, not only is God all-knowing and all-wise and all-good and all-powerful and the creator and sustainer of all things, He's also just. And He knows how to do right in His world, even if you don't understand it. And all of this really is pointing to one massive ultimate reality, which is that God is sovereign. And this is where it all points. This is what it's all leading up to in Job. And if you're skeptical about that, let's just put it into perspective. God governs the whole universe, about which Job knows nothing. And what things have taken place in that universe with respect to Job? What is the relationship between the whole universe and all of Job's circumstances? The death of his children, the loss of his livelihood, the murder of his servants, the devastation of his body with sickness. Even Satan himself, who has full permission to sift Job like wheat and is doing just that. You know, what is the relationship between those things and the universe which God is governing? Well, those things are within God's universe. And what is the implication of all that? You know, what's the necessary question that God is putting to Job in light of that reality? Job, if I know how to govern my universe, don't you think I know what I'm doing in your circumstances? So I have a question for you. How far does God's sovereignty extend? What do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? Well, who cares? What does God mean when God says that God is sovereign? It's a topic that's come up often in both of our current studies here at Firm Foundation, which you probably recognize, both here in our Thursday night study of Job and in our Sunday morning study of John. And that's not intentional, by the way. Simply what happens when you resolve to just march straight through the Bible verse by verse, you just have to deal with what's there, with what God actually says. You know, and I don't just get to pick and choose my own ideas and skip over the parts that I don't like. And so the question remains, how far does God's sovereignty extend? Well, from right here in Job, it extends to the whole of creation. It includes catastrophe, biology, the sin of evil people, and even the activity of Satan. From Genesis, the sovereignty of God extends to God's choosing of Abraham out of all the millions of idol-worshipping ancient Near Easterners that were available to him. From Deuteronomy, God's sovereignty extends to his, also from Genesis, it extends to his choosing of Israel, to the exclusion of all other nations as his own special people, which he explicitly tells them in Deuteronomy. I chose you not because you were great or special or lovely. I loved you because I loved you, is what he tells them. From Proverbs, it extends, as we heard on Sunday, to the so-called chance occurrences. We cast the lot, but its decision is the Lord's, Proverbs 16:33. But it also extends to the will of rulers, Proverbs 21:1, like we also heard on Sunday. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, but he turns it wherever he will. You ever wonder about the mechanism by which God raises up kingdoms and brings them down? Daniel 2:21, it's the working out of God's own will by his own counsel. From Isaiah 46:10, God's sovereignty extends from the end to the beginning and everything in between. From Habakkuk, it extends to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and then to the destruction of the Babylonians for their destruction of Jerusalem. From Matthew, it extends to every death of every single sparrow. From John, it extends to the giving of sheep to the Son by the Father. From the Apostle Paul, it extends to everything. God works in all things for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28. And he works all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. From 1 Peter, it extends to your salvation and to your eternal security. You were chosen on the basis of the Father's foreknowledge. There's that word again. Right? That's what Peter says, chapter 1, verse 2. And you are kept by his power, chapter 1, verse 5. But you already know this instinctively. You know, when I tell you about my discouragement over my unsaved family members, you know, I've been praying for them for years and years and years, and they don't seem any closer to salvation than they were 15 years ago, which they don't. You know, how do you encourage me? Hey, just keep praying, right? God changed Paul. Keep praying for him. In fact, how do you pray for your unsaved loved ones? How do you do that? God, please save them. Change their hearts, O Lord. Right? Don't you do that? God is sovereign over your salvation and your eternal security. And you know that instinctively. You know that you're saved because He saved you. And you know that you're kept because He keeps you. Because you couldn't keep yourself. There is no part of creation that God does not include as being under His sovereign reign. Not in Job, and not in anything else that God has said in any other place in Scripture. In fact, in what is probably the most dramatic example of this in the entirety of the Scriptures, the sovereignty of God extends even to the murder of His own Son by the willing hands of sinful men. And again, I'm not trying to rip off Lloyd's whole sermon from Sunday, but just listen again to the words that we heard this past Lord's Day. So from that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. John chapter 10, verse 53. And what does Peter go on to say several weeks after that at Pentecost? After they kill Him, by the way, in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And there's that determinative knowledge of God again, isn't it? What are we saying in all of this? Well, for one, God is clearly not the author of sin. Let's please be absolutely clear on that. In fact, God is good. That God is good is the fundamental assumption behind everything God says in these chapters. Don't discredit my goodness in order to justify yourself, Job. Right? As Pastor Derek Thomas says, however it is that we understand this, quote, it cannot be at the expense of the character, justice, integrity, or the righteousness of God. End quote. For two, and following that, God's sovereign will includes the real choices and real desires of sinful people. You see, it's not just that God is up there reacting to things. If that were the case, what might happen to you when you leave this room? What pieces are you moving around in His reactions? You know, is it just the weather? Is it just inanimate objects like books and paper? In the awesome mystery of God, sinful people do exactly what they want and choose to do, and yet all of that is a part of God's plan, His predetermined plan for the ages. And God is just, and He's holy, and He's righteous, and He's good, and He is by no means the author of sin, and the will of man is never violated. You always do what you want to do, no matter what it is. How is that the case? I don't know. But I also don't know how God is both three in one at the same time. I also don't know how it is that God is everywhere and nowhere at the same time. There are mysteries about God. If in fact God is God, if the first four words of the Bible are true, and He is actually the one that this whole book is talking about, there are mysteries about that God that I will never be able to wrap my mind around. But God does not call me to wrap my mind around those things, thankfully. He calls me to trust Him. And that's exactly what He's calling Job to do. I know how to govern my universe, Job. I know what I'm doing in your circumstances, and I'm wise, good, and just in everything that I'm doing. Do you trust that, Job? Or would you condemn me and say blasphemous things like God is mistreating you, or that God's hands are tied by the will of man in order to justify yourself? God is God, and his call to Job and to us is that we trust him. He doesn't want us to reinvent him or rescue him from the critics. He doesn't need us to get him off the hook. He put himself there, and he's perfectly content to stay right there, because he knows about himself that he is wise, all-knowing, just, kind, and the creator and the sustainer over his entire universe. We don't need to rescue him. We need to acknowledge him. Isn't that what it says? Acknowledge the Lord in most of your ways, except for those ideas that are uncomfortable for you. That's not what it says. Acknowledge the Lord in all of your ways. That's his will for man. He wants us to know him. And what will a right recognition of God do to us? Well, turn over to chapter 42 and look at verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord, and he said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. You see, if your understanding of the sovereignty of God doesn't lead you to humility and to worship and repentance, you simply have not understood God for who the Scripture says he is. You're like Job. You've heard, but you haven't seen yet. You know some things, but you don't really know anything. God's truth is not meant to exasperate or frustrate or confuse or offend Job. It's meant to stabilize him and encourage him, and humble him, and remove the blinds that cover him to his own illusory ideas about himself, and strengthen his confidence in the reality that God really can be trusted. And as I've thought about this over the years, what really has become clear is what this truth really means for us. The proposition is that God is sovereign over all things. And the significance of that proposition is that I can trust God. No matter what happens in my life or in the world around me, I know that it's all a part of his plan, and that he's wise and kind and just. And just to quote Lloyd one last time from this past Sunday, because it's just so applicable, quote, how comforting is it to know that if you're a child of God, everything that's happened in your life, the sins of others against you that may be heinous and hurtful, are being worked together for good. Do you realize that? Can I ask you to lay hold of that because it's true? The Bible says so. And guess what? Even your own sins, maybe you've done some heinous things. Maybe you're guilty of some things that you regret and you just can't get over. And every day it gnaws at you. Do you realize that if you really are a child of God, he's using those things for his good purposes as well? God's plan overrules your sinful intentions and actions. So you just need to embrace his forgiveness. End quote. You know, there is a lot of deep and vast and heavy theology and a lot of heavy technical theological terms that are tied up in the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And I love those truths and those terms for that matter. And I affirm those things and I don't apologize for that. But when I am relaying these truths to my small children, which I do, by the way, I do it not by means of these technical terms or definitions, but by just continuing to tell them that you can trust God. That's what he wants them to know by his sovereignty. He doesn't want them to know all these terms. He wants them to know that they can trust him. And I just think of my little girls, you know, like Daisy can't hardly read yet. And I just think of her like, come on, Daisy, trust God, you know. Trust God, Daisy. You can trust him. You don't have to be afraid of the things that happen to you. God loves you. He cares for you. He's kind. He's good. He's taking care of all of these things. Nothing happens outside of his plans. You can trust him, Daisy. You know, so be strong and thank God that your toy broke and let's keep moving with life. You know. And that's exactly how he wants us to receive that truth. God is sovereign, so I can trust him. He's good and he's wise and he loves me and he knows all things, and so I can trust him.